Good morning and welcome. Pastor Don brings us God's message this morning from the book of Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Romans chapter 6, 1 through 5. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. Just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Father, we think about David in Psalm 86 and his pleading with you to be heard. And as I think about all those times he pleaded there, the one that sticks in my heart is that you need to hear me because I am poor and needy. I think all of us can enter into that with David. For we cannot solve problems ourselves. We cannot do anything without your help. And I would ask your help this morning as we look at your word, that you be pleased in these few moments we're going to have together to bring this out into our minds so we can understand why we do what we do, and that we can do it with all our hearts and all our souls to bring glory to you. We pray for each one who's going to go through the waters of baptism this morning and pray that you would be with them. Pray that the enormity of the obedience they're doing might dawn upon them and they might rejoice like we will rejoice with them when they do it. Thank you, Lord, that some of us look back to times that we were baptized. Some of us can even look back to times because we've been especially privileged to be involved in baptizing others. And we just pray that you would bless all of us today as we spend this time entering into who you are and what you've done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are looking at Romans 6, and although you have before you a complete or a sort of complete set of notes, I want you to know we're not going to go through each one of them. But I want to do a couple things here. One, I want you to look at the introduction because this explains a little bit why we're doing what we're doing. Warren Wiersbe began his commentary on Romans 6 with these words. And here's a quote. The repetition of the word know in Romans 6:1 and 6:6 and 6:9, we're not going to go all the way through 9, by the way, don't get scared, indicates that Paul was wanted us to understand and the doctrine, the Christian doctrine of Christian living depends on Christian learning. Duty is always founded on doctrine. If Satan can keep, this is an amazing statement, but a true one. If Satan can keep a Christian ignorant, he can keep him impotent. So why are we doing what I'm doing? Well, I'm doing this because this sermon started, or at least an earlier manifestation of this sermon, started years ago in another church when I had the privilege of dedicating two babies and baptizing two adults. So I preached a sermon that I titled Baptizing Adults and Dedicating Babies. And I described why we don't dedicate babies, but we baptize adults. We dedicate babies, we don't baptize them. Because baptism is done as a testimony, and that's what we're going to find out today. Now let's look at this text very quickly and hit the top. It starts out in the context. Paul in chapter 5 is talking about union with Jesus Christ. In Adam, we all die in Jesus Christ. If we have faith in him, we have salvation. We have deliverance. We have forgiveness of our sins. All because of this union with Adam in the first, we died in Adam, and with Jesus Christ in the end. Now, all of us are in Adam. Those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior by faith, they are in Christ. That's the big difference. So when he's going through all the blessings of us being in Christ, I don't have time to go through all of this, but he stops with this wonderful statement in 5:20 and 21, because he says, where sin much abounded, grace much more abounded. Amen. So in other words, because you can't out-sin God's grace, number one. But lest we get a wrong idea, Paul then follows it up with this great question. What shall we say then? Why won't it move? It won't move. We'll go next. We'll do it this way. Won't move then either. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may be abound? And if you have a newer translation, it says, may it never be, or certainly not. May it never be is very literal. Translation is one of the strongest Greek negatives you can ever get. And it means it's not only impossible or unthinkable, it's impossible. So we're going to look at this in two parts very quickly. The question and the answer that leads into this. And then the explanation, which is why he talks about baptism in verses 3 through 5. Paul's question kind of puts everything together in this one statement that he thinks we might misunderstand. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, is he counseling everyone, sin as much as you can, because God's grace will abound more than your sin, so you ought to just do that, and that's why you do it, so grace can abound? No. That's what he said. And then he makes that statement. I'm jumping way ahead. Paul answered his question, certainly not, or may it never be, or if you have a King James, this is probably a good approximation of what it means. God forbid, to even imply it's true is blasphemous. It can't be done. You can't live in sin if you belong to him, because you're already dead to it. That's what he's going to tell us. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? The phrase, certainly not, that's what I talked about already, is absolutely cannot happen. So how shall we do that? How can we live? How are we dead? So you say, what does that mean? What is that? Something fundamental has happened after God declared you righteous. After you came to know Jesus Christ as your Savior by faith, God declared you righteous, and he's going to describe that in Romans. Well, see what happened. This is when you jump ahead. What happened when you got saved, Paul over and over and over again in this epistle, and you can read it from better part of the last five chapters, he's arguing that the way we are saved is not by doing works, it's not by being circumcised, it's not by any of those things, it's not by works, which are not grace. It is by the grace of God given through faith. Amen. And so when you are declared righteous, it is what they used to, big old word, forensic. It means it's legal. So when God, when you come to Jesus Christ by faith and put your faith in Jesus Christ and he saves you, you are declared righteous, which means your account before God is there's no sin to that account. It's just two sides of it. It's just as if you've always done right and just as if you've never sinned. The negative is never sinned. The always done right is the positive side. But what about me? Am I still a believer or not? Now, I was going to say another thing in the introduction. I didn't, but I'm going to say it now. There's two kinds of righteousness in Romans. There's two kinds of righteousness in existence. One is positional. There's positional truth and there's practical truth. The positional is the minute you got saved, you got as forgiven as you're ever going to get, forensically. Now you have to ask forgiveness practically if you want to have a walk with God and an encouraging walk with God. But you don't ever have to go to heaven. Go to heaven, you never have to pray a prayer of forgiveness again. It's not a matter that you know, when you got saved, you were saved up to that point. You know, and your forgiveness was at that point, then afterward you got to do works or something, or confess your sin to a priest or something to get absolution. That didn't happen. It doesn't happen. So he says, and let me give you the illustration of that. Romans 4, 4 to 5. Now this is about Abraham and David being saved by faith, which we are too. But he says in there, now for him who works, now notice this, for him who works, the wages are considered are not considered as a grace, but as a debt. There's works, and it doesn't save you. If God gives you grace, if God somehow saves you by works, then that have to be a debt. You can't put God in debt. He's not a debt. Doesn't save you that way. But then he says, but to him who does not work but believes on him who sent him, justifies on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accomplished or accounted for righteousness. Now, when you got saved, I always think of my friend Charlie. He came to see me and came to me first because we had this long church building. He's sitting in the very back row during the sermons. Finally, he said to me, going out the door, "Can I come see you during the week?" Yep. So he came on a Tuesday night, and he said to me, "I'm a terrible sinner." I said, "Oh, I got great news for you. Christ died to save terrible sinners." And I talked about salvation. Then I asked him if he wanted to do that, and he said, "No, not right now." But I found out later he did it as soon as he went home. He asked God to save him, asked Christ to save him. So then he comes to me a week later and says, "I still sin." So, oh, I got great news for you. God made provision for that. You know, do you know the reason he felt like he still sinned? Because he still did. When I got saved, when you got saved, we still sin. Well, how then do we, what happens? Well, see, when Christ saves us and there's this positional reality that we are completely cleansed of our sin, he works in us to turn the positional reality into a practical reality. We call that sanctification. Big part of this book is about that. Big part of the book of Philippians is about that. We work out our salvation with fear and trembling, and God works in us the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. He changes us from the inside out. One of the great evidences is that you're really saved is that he did that. So that's part of this. Once God's decision declared us righteous and justifies us, another process begins. That's a practical process called sanctification. And we have died to sin, and having died, we can no longer live in it. How does that work? Here's the explanation, point two. And we're going to do this very quick. Point two, which is verses 3-5. How did we die to sin? When Paul tries to explain this, he uses a picture. Uses a picture to flash it on your head, and it's a picture of baptism. He is not suggesting, and I would point this out, and I can prove this, I can support this very strongly other places in the Bible. Trust me. If you want to know, ask me. I'll show you. But trust me for now, okay? But as soon as you want to know, ask me and I'll show you. But baptism does not convert you, does not save you. What baptism is a testimony. What is it a testimony of something that happened to you? Now remember the two sides, the positional and the practical. The baptism is a picture of the positional, but it's made visible. That's why we do it the way we do in immersing, because it is the word for immersion, by the way. But we do it the way we do in immersing because of this picture that we need to see. So when you guys are doing this today, this is the picture you're going through. This is what you're saying by what you're going through because it's a testimony to the church. But we are baptized because God commanded. Now I want to throw this out. I'm running ahead of my notes, and so I'm running backward to get back where I was. Two things I want to say. One thing I really want to say, one question I've asked a lot of times by people is, well, you don't have to be baptized, do you? And I say, well, that depends. I say, what do you mean? That depends on whether you want to be obedient. Doesn't depend on your salvation. You can be saved and never be baptized. Though to tell you the truth, I would not want to stand before God and say to him, I never got baptized because it's not necessary. Then I think the next line would be, have you ever read the Bible? Do you know, he speaks of baptism in an imperative mood. We are to be baptized. He commands it. Not because it saves us, but because it pleases him. We do the same thing with communion. You know why we take communion? Not so we're more saved. Not so we have additional forgiveness of sin. We do it because he commanded us to do it. We do it as a matter of obedience. That's why we Baptists call it an ordinance. We didn't make up that term. That term means it's an act of obedience. And that's what it is. Now, why is that so important? Because it illustrates a very important reality. And here it is. Therefore, Paul seized on baptism and put up this great big overhead in our brains to make us understand it. So he says in Romans 6:3, Oh, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? The first thing that is shown is they'll stand up there, and I can talk about what my pastor did because I've seen him baptized many times before, and I do it like he did. So you ask a question. Do you know Lord Jesus Christ, your personal Savior, or something of that ilk? They'll say yes. And then you say, are you willing to live for him as long as you live? And they say yes. And then you turn around and you say, and upon confessing your faith, I now baptize you. And they're standing, right? I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit. So they're alive and die, and they're buried. When you enter into baptism, you're buried with him. Well, does that mean you cease to live? No. Does it mean that somehow you won't sin anymore? No. What it means is this is what happened to me positionally. When Jesus died, by virtue of that union I mentioned above, that you can read in chapter 5, when Jesus died, I died together with him. I was buried together with him, and then we're going to find out I rise together with him to newness of life. Now, did that happen to me actually? Well, it did in union. Didn't actually happen to me in person yet. I mean, yeah, that's what happened to me. That's how I'm safe, because I died together with him. I was buried together with him, and I rose together with him. What happened when I died together with him? Well, you read a little bit further down, and it says some alarming things that we can't always understand. Like, well, you know, the old man was crucified with him. What does that mean? You're not going to sin anymore? No, it doesn't mean that. But it means positionally, he can never have rule over us because he's dead. Now, once we have gone through the positional, then you get in chapter 6 and he talks about the practical, how we live out our lives. Why do we do that? Because the Spirit of God takes up residence in us along the way. So he taught us first that in union with Adam, we died. And the same way we are united with Christ in his death, we are on the cross for us, and then we are also united together with him in the burial. Why does he talk about a burial? You know, there's a lot of material in the Bible where it expands upon the wonder of his death and what that means to us. There's a lot of material that talks about the necessity and the wonder of his resurrection and what that means to us. But there's not anything other than mention in the gospel statements in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, but that burial is mentioned. Why does he mention burial? Well, because burial proves he died. People who are alive won't stay in a grave very long. If they do, they die. Now, I know there's people who come up with swoon theories for Christ, and that doesn't work. Before Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, Lazarus didn't want to get out of the tomb. But the minute he was alive, he wanted out. And he came waddling out in answer to his master's voice. So that's the part. It pictures the union that we enjoy with Jesus Christ, through which we have salvation. By virtue of our union with Christ, we were buried. We participated in being buried, and then we participate in the bad. Then comes the newness of life. We participate in the new life that is in Christ, which happened positionally when Jesus rose from the dead, and we rose together with him. That someday, if you get saved and you follow him, it becomes practical in your life because the Spirit of God takes over you and works in you to make you like him, conform you to the image of his Son. In verse 4, Paul wrote that in our baptism, we were also buried together with him. It means we were dead together with him. And then verse 4, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That should be the evidence that what we see in this picture when they do it is something that goes on. That's why I asked that second question about willing to live for him as long as you live. That's evidence that you belong to him. But this is a testimony. So when we see this happen, when each of our six candidates go through the waters of baptism, you're going to see that picture six times. That's a reality. It's positional. Well, it is, but it isn't theoretic. It's true. It happened to me. Otherwise, I'm not saved. Otherwise, I'm not dead to sin. Otherwise, the Spirit of God is not in me producing the new life in me. So it's very important we understand that picture. Verse 5 is a first-class condition, and this is an important statement. First-class conditions are conditions. Two probable errors that are made sometimes here, and I've had people make them after I've preached on this, is not every if in the Bible is first class. And you really can't rightly translate first-class conditions in a sense, though there's much of that idea in it. A first-class condition says, for the sake of the argument, we're saying this is true. So this is really what he's saying. If you've been united together with in the likeness of his death, if that has happened, we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So if you're a Christian, you come to know the Lord as Savior, and you've been united with him in his death, you will be united to him in his resurrection. Now that's going to happen. That happens positionally when you got saved. It happens that newness of life carries on from there in your life, and you grow to become more and more like him. In effect, he wrote, if we are saved, we will have newness of life. This concept is not a unique concept or a unique concept to the book of Romans. In Colossians, I love this statement, Colossians chapter 3, 1-3. If you were raised with him, with Christ, seek the things which are above. Now, is he talking about positionally or practically or both? I think he's talking about both there in Colossians. See, when I got saved, that happened to me. When I was baptized, I showed that that happened to me. That was my testimony. Now he's saying, this is what happened. This is what happened, right? If there, then you are raised with Christ, again, first class condition, because of this, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. These are practical exhortations to carry out the practical side of the positional. For you died. Oh, you died. Did you know you died? You died together with him. And your life is hidden with Christ in God. All that you're going to be doesn't show yet. Do you know that? Do you remember, I can give you a lot of verses. Romans 8 makes a statement like this. But I like this one in 1 John 3. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Why? Because your life is hidden with Christ in God. But when he shall appear, we're going to be like him. For we're going to see him as he is. It hasn't appeared yet, but someday it's going to appear. Someday we're going to know what it is to be truly redeemed entirely. Because you were redeemed. You are being redeemed, and you will be redeemed. That's what the Bible says. That is an amazing truth. What was Paul then saying? That once we are saved, we will never sin again. Boy, do I wish that were true. No. He was saying that when God saved us, he declared us righteous, but he did not leave us just in that condition of being ungodly and declared righteous. But he begins to work in us because of our union with Jesus Christ and changes us from the inside out, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Now let's just run ahead. What do we learn from this? I've got three, I think, applications. And maybe it should have been four. So I'm going to make the first one first. If you've never been baptized, maybe you should think about it and pray about it and see if God wants you to do that. Now, I'm going to make the point that I make over and over again. No one's going to push you into baptism. I don't. You have to decide that you want to do that for God's sake. So you need to do that. And if you decide you need to do that, talk to the pastor. That's me, I guess, right now, or Pastor Emeritus. Talk to the assistant pastor. Talk to Pastor Jay. Talk to your Sunday school teacher. Talk to somebody in the church about that. You'll meet with the deacons. You may go through a baptism class. And then you can do this too. And it's a wonderful truth. I was 10 years old when I was baptized. And it was wonderful to realize I was obeying Christ. It's a wonderful feeling when you're obedient. And I think that's a neat thing. So that was number one. So this is number two, even though it says number one on my list. We learn our salvation is never just praying a prayer. It's more than that. When God saved us, many wonderful things happen to us at once. One of them is the Spirit of God takes up residence in your heart. Another thing is He starts working on you from the inside out. You begin to decide you love Him more than you love your sin. How does that work? I don't know how to explain it. It just happens. You may find when you got saved, you had no desire to glorify Him. Then after a few years, you find out the greatest desire you have is to glorify Him. How does that happen? That's God working in you. That's that newness of life. That's great evidence of it. So that's the wonderful thing of this. Second, Spirit of God, I already said that, takes up residence in your life, in the believer's life when God saves him or her. Spirit of God makes us hate our sin. He makes us love our Savior. Makes us want to do what it says in Philippians after he talks about, you know, he came and he humbled himself and he died and God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we go, oh, yes. Hallelujah, let's not leave mountaintop. And Paul says, oh, but I have an application. Just like you obeyed my presence, you guys, you Philippians need to also obey in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who's working in you. That's why you fear and tremble, by the way. God is working in you. What is he working in you to do? The willing of doing his will. And the doing of it. I can't do anything without him. Without him, I can do nothing. He works together with me. I had a professor who called it the divine human cooperative. And that's what it is. That's our sanctification. So the picture in baptism is the really Paul, what Paul wrote about in Ephesians 1, 17 through 20. Now I want you to get this because this is a prayer that Paul prays that they understand. And there's three things you need to understand. And the last one really applies to our understanding what we got, what we did in baptism. That the God of our Savior, of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being opened, enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what are the, you know, here it is, the hope of his calling, number one, two, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, two, three, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? And what power is that? According to the working of his mighty power, which he works in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in heavenly places, in the heavenly places. On the right hand of the heavenly places. So we were resurrected. Chapter 2 will tell you that in Ephesians. Resurrected together with him. We're raised together. That's positional. But that will be practical soon. In fact, it's real now. It's guaranteed to be real later. Spend eternity with him. Wonderful, wonderful promises that are his. And that's why we want to please him. Because, oh, he has loved us. So we're going to, I'm going to pray. Very short prayer. And then I'm going to turn this over to Vic. Father, I thank you for the great privilege that's ours to be witnesses of this wonderful testimonies from people we know we love. And we are certainly thrilled that they're following you in baptism. Pray that you'd help us through this. Bless every moment of this. That now it might redound to your glory and that we might see great love and commitment in our people as they are both blessed by those going through and those who are of our people that are going through this, that we may identify with them as they do it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.